Good morning, church family. It's a joy to be in God's house today, isn't it? Good opportunity to open His Word. Today, we are going to talk about failure. You know, when I grew up as a boy. I started playing soccer when I was 5 years old, and one of the teams in our little league that we competed against, their team had a player who was one of my neighbors. His name was Scotty Rogers. And, I mean, isn't that a great name, by the way, Scotty Rogers? And Scotty had this thing that whenever he would lose a soccer game, he would weep absolute tears of agony. Whenever his team would lose, he would cry and cry and cry and cry. Now, maybe you were like that as a child, and that's okay. If I had done that, I think my dad would have probably beaten me. Because he had a different perspective about crying at those kinds of failures. The point, I guess, for all of us is this. If you are a human being, you will be confronted with failure at some point in your life. And you will probably be confronted with failure at many points in your life. And so, our lesson today from the book of Mark will actually help us to kind of understand how to wrestle with and how to deal with failure, because failure is a part, an important part, and sometimes an unfortunate part of the human experience. So, in order to kind of dig into Mark chapter 9, we actually need to start in Mark chapter 6. Jesus called the 12 disciples to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Jesus calls the 12. That was a very high call, a great responsibility. He then sends them out. He gives them authority over impure spirits. It says in verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And in verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I would say this is an incredibly successful preaching and teaching ministry. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus calls you. Wow, you're called by the rabbi, and then he sends you out preaching, teaching, and healing. And the people, I mean, you know, imagine you pray, you lay your hands on somebody and pray for them, and they're healed. That would feel like a pretty grand success. You see somebody who's possessed by a demon and you cast that demon out, that would feel like a grand success. So Jesus calls these 12 and they go out and they are extremely successful in their ministry. Now, it's been a long time since we've been in the Mark because we've taken some detours over the last several weeks because of Easter and other things. But last time we were in Mark, we read about the Transfiguration. You might remember Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the high mountain, and there they were on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured. And so we're going to pick it up in Mark 9, where the disciples are coming off the mountain with Jesus. The three disciples are coming off the mountain with Jesus. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So here's Peter, James, and John coming off the mountain. They are seeing off in the distance the nine disciples, the other nine disciples, and there is an argument happening with the teachers of the law. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, why are they overwhelmed with wonder? Anybody have an idea? You're welcome to say it even in the small group we've got here this morning. Why were they overwhelmed with wonder? Because of Jesus? Because of the miracles Jesus had done? Yes, that's certainly true. But how about this? Jesus was just on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was glowing like a light bulb. Okay? I mean, Jesus, it doesn't say that Jesus was transfigured and it immediately went away. So Jesus comes down the mountain and he's lit up like Moses was lit up in the Old Testament, right? And he and Peter and James and John, they show up and people look and they are just, whoa, what happened to you? Jesus asks them, what are you arguing with them about? A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You've got to notice this incredible point. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. Notice it says in verse 17, I brought you my son. Check this out. In the minds of people, when they brought their son to the disciples, they were bringing their son to Jesus. Wow. Church, I got news for you. When we are out in the community, we are representing Christ. And what they think of you is what they think of Jesus. You follow me here this morning. This is really important. In fact, this whole narrative is structured around this idea. It's structured around this idea that what people think about you is what they think about Jesus. So this man brought his son to Jesus through the disciples, and the disciples couldn't heal him. So the question Jesus asked, what are you arguing about? The man says, well, I brought my son to you who is possessed by a spirit, and it seizes him, throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, I want you to notice, this is very fascinating. Jesus asked the question, what are you arguing about? And then he's told about this demon-possessed boy. So presumably the discussion had to do something with exorcism, right? And so the Jews in Jesus' day had lots of ideas about exorcisms. In fact, there was a whole large Jewish culture that had lots of rituals and things that they would do in order to exorcise demons. And so probably this man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples. They tried to cast the demon out. It didn't work. And the Jews were probably saying, well, you're not doing it right. There's probably some debate about the best way to accomplish this. Now, Jesus' response is fascinating. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. Now, what I want you to notice then is that probably this man, not probably, certainly this man has been seeking a solution for his son's problem for a long time. Presumably, he's brought him to the Jewish exorcist. He's brought him to the doctors. Now he's brought him to the disciples. And at every single moment that he has sought help for his son, he has been met with failure. In fact, he says, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, you hear this desperate plea from this desperate father, and this plea is fascinating to me. Because this plea is filled with faith and filled with doubt. I want you to think about your own faith. I don't know, if your faith is anything like my faith, it's very robust and very weak. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This man, you can tell, this man has spent the entire lifetime of his child hoping and looking for a solution and being stymied at every opportunity. And Jesus, I love Jesus' response. Jesus says, if you can, said Jesus, Everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, the man's response to Jesus is incredible. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my what?" What a prayer. What a prayer, my friend. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said. "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now, a couple of interesting things here. Maybe you're used to a translation that says by prayer and what? Fasting, and then when you see fasting not there, you're kind of wondering, why is fasting not there, right? Is that going through anybody's head? Okay. The oldest manuscripts, some of them even less than 50 years after this was written, okay? So the very oldest manuscripts, none of them say fasting. The only manuscripts that say fasting are much, much later, and they emerged during a time when fasting was really in vogue in the church. Okay, does that make sense? So when we look at the oldest manuscripts, the ones that are closest to the author, it just says prayer. When we start seeing fasting emerge, it is in places where fasting was really cool in the Christian culture, and it is at a very late period in church history that the word fasting got in there. Does that make sense? So probably originally it was just prayer. But I have to say, and I want to be careful here because I don't want to, I've always been deeply troubled by this verse. Has this verse troubled anyone else? Okay, I see some hands going up. I mean, think about it for a minute. Jesus gave his disciples the power to cast out demons. They are out and about casting out demons successfully. Now, all of a sudden, they encounter a demon they can't come up against, and Jesus says, "Well, this kind only come out by prayer." And I think to myself, do you mean they could cast the other ones out without praying? Do you guys follow that? Do you follow? Again, don't misunderstand here. I'm no disrespect intended. It's just kind of weird. And it's okay to say that. And whenever I see weird in Scripture, I want to dig and find out why. Because usually where there's something a little unusual, there's something really meaningful. Do you follow this? So why does Jesus say this kind only come out by prayer? All right. In the next section, Jesus begins to hint at what is going on. And one of the things I love about the book of Mark, and you guys will indulge me, if you've been coming to church here for a while, you've heard I'm kind of a language nerd, I like to nerd out in structure. So the way the book of Mark is structured is there's all of these sandwich constructions, okay? So you have a story, that's like one slice of bread, and then you have another story, that's another slice of bread, and then you kind of have the explanation, that's kind of the meat in the middle, okay? So this story that we just read, that's like slice of bread number one. Disciples failed. Then there's story number two over here. That's they fail again. There's a second story of failure. In between those two stories of failure is the meat in the middle, kind of here's the big idea, here's the source of their failure and the solution to the failure. Do you follow that? Yes or no? So this next little section we're going to read is the meat in the middle, kind of the solution for failure and the cause of their failure, okay? Well, after that failure, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Okay, pause here. after that failure, Jesus must say, oh man, I got to spend some time with the boys, right? These guys, they need a little quiet time. We're going to have to sort some things out. So they kind of sneak away. They don't want anybody knowing where they're going. And they get out there, and Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Okay, point number one. When you fail, the most important message for you to hear is that Jesus is going to die on the cross and be resurrected. Okay? I mean, what was the hymn we sang? When peace like a... Okay. Doesn't matter what happens in your life, what disaster you make of your life, it does not matter. I mean, everything matters, right? I'm not saying it's not unimportant. I'm not saying that there's an excuse. What I'm saying is, no matter what happens in your life, Jesus Christ died for your sins, every sin. He rose from the dead to give you victory over sin and death. And if Jesus died for you and he rose for you, there is a better world awaiting you. So whatever happened in your failure, you are not defined by that failure because Jesus died and rose again. Somebody better say amen to that. When you fail, run to the cross because there's hope. There is hope. So Jesus tells them, look, guys, we got to talk. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill me and then I'm going to rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask about it. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? I guess the disciples like to argue a lot. Arguing with the teachers of the law, now they're arguing on the road. What were you guys arguing about? Did your mom and dad ever ask you a question and then you don't answer them? You're like, I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear that. Okay. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the what. Ooh. Now I want you to think about this. Imagine you're a disciple. God has given you the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach, and you're going out and you're doing all of this. And you must feel amazing, right? I mean, I remember hearing this story, Dwight Nelson, he preached one time at the seminary chapel, and he got off the stage, and he walked into the back room, and he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Eat your heart out, Billy Graham!" And they had forgot to turn his microphone off. Okay. The sermon was about humility. Preachers are people, right? And so these 12 preachers, they're out just preaching and teaching and doing miracles, and they are amazing people. Crowds are flocking to them. And then three of them go up the mountain with Jesus, and he's glowing like a light bulb. And they come down, the three. Now, can you imagine being the other nine when Jesus is up there? I mean, can you imagine what's up with Peter, James, and John? How come they get to go up there? What'd they do? Look, you remember that time I preached that sermon and all those people repented and we cast out those demons? Peter and James and John, they weren't even there. You see, they're arguing about who was the greatest, and this, to me, is the answer to the question why those demons, that demon could only come out through prayer. It wasn't that they needed extra prayer for that kind of demon to go out, but it was that you can't wage war against demons when you are wrestling with them yourself. You see, they were arguing. They were filled with pride. They were filled with arrogance. They were filled with the spirit of competition. And then when they're filled with all of those satanic virtues, they're going out to beat the devil? If you want to win, you got to pray and deal with that junk. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, here they are arguing about who's the greatest, right? Okay, so we have story number one of failure. They couldn't cast out the demon. Then you have the kind of meat in the middle. When you fail, go to the cross. That's the solution for your failure. I mean, you know, think about it. I mean, if we believe what the Bible says, which I do, Jesus was God, the creator God in human flesh. You don't get more humble than that. Born in a barn, and the guys following him are arguing over who's going to be the greatest when he's the greatest and the humblest. Okay. I'll tell you, you know, I got a problem. I'll tell you a problem. I'm working on it. Church, I'm grateful to you for being gracious to me. But this is the problem I'm working on. I kind of like John the Baptist. Right? Like, it's really easy for me to kind of just be like, that's wrong. Right? I like what Jesus does. When he wants to lead his disciples to repentance, he doesn't just kind of get up in there. He says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road?
Nothing.
Hey, let me guys tell you a story. If anybody wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a child from, he took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher said, so what does Jesus say? Like, children were to be seen and not heard. They, you know the story that the children were coming to Jesus and the disciples were like, get these kids out of here, right? And Jesus says, look, no, it's not about being great. It's not about the best seat in the synagogue. It's not about pride and arrogance. It's about welcoming even little children who can do nothing to make you bigger and better. They require our investment. Now, I love this, okay? Jesus is being gentle here, and he's really kind of coming, he wants them to come to repentance, and he's kind of coming through the back door, you know? He's not just coming right up at him and saying, you did the wrong thing. So teacher said, John, man, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us.
Ooh.
Check this out. This, to me, says something about the nature of their relationship with Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, Jesus has just gently rebuked them for pride and arrogance, and then John kind of starts to open up about his pride and arrogance. Like, hey, you know, we saw some guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. And Jesus responds by saying, do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is what? For us. Wow. Just a little side note here. I think one of the biggest, not this church, I have seen the destructive power of religious bigotry in some Seventh-day Adventist churches. Have you? I just want to say, If you come from a Seventh-day Adventist background, I would encourage you, just search the writings of Ellen White. Just type in, you know, you can get them, all her writings on the internet for free. Type in the word bigotry and just see what she says about religious bigotry. There's a lot of, again, I don't see it so much in this particular congregation, and I'm grateful to that. But religious bigotry, where we do not respect the Christian commitment of other Christians who view the Bible, who view the world different than us, we need to be very careful, I believe, about religious bigotry. We need to respect the Christian commitment of those who disagree with us. Amen? The disciples, this is sort of the other slice of bread, right? Slice of bread number one is the inability to cast out the demon. Well, why can't they cast out the demon? They can't cast out the demon because they're fighting about who's the greatest. And then you have the sandwich. The cross is the place you go to when there is religious, when you've failed. And then you have slice of bread number two, and that is this religious bigotry, this failure to respect this man who is working for Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." That verse is a sobering verse. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." Jesus here is telling us something really, really significant. He's basically said, all right, guys, you fail to be able to cast out the demon because of pride and arrogance and a spirit of competition, and you need to draw close to God and seek to pray that out of your life. Seeking the truth that Jesus died and rose for you. And then he says this: it's better to cut off whatever is causing you a problem and get to heaven than leave it and be lost. And then he says this, I forgot to read this, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. That's another one of those things that's a little odd, but it's actually super meaningful. In the Old Testament, before they would offer sacrifice, they would always salt the sacrifice. Okay, salt is it's a preservative, it's a cleanser. And so anything that was going to be offered in sacrifice had to be salted. It was a symbol of cleanliness, okay? So check this out. And then the offering would be consumed on the fire. So what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? He's saying essentially this: we need to be refined in the fire, purified in the fire. So check this out. This is really awesome. To me, this is an incredible story. You basically have two stories of failure: the religious bigotry and the who is the greatest. And then in between those two stories, you have the cross. And then at the end of the stories, you have this call to be salted with fire, to be refined by God's consuming power. I love that. I love that. So when I fail, which is not infrequent, just ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my church members, right? When I fail, when I do the wrong thing, I will follow this pattern. I will run to the cross because it's there that Jesus died for all of my failures and all of my sins, and he rose again, triumphing over sin and death. That's where I'm going to go. And then when I've gone there, then I will also go and I will be salted with fire. I will seek God's consuming power. I will seek him to consume the weakness in my life. I will seek him to rectify the brokenness in my life. I will seek him to help me remove from my life those things that are broken. Now, check this out. Remember at the very beginning of this story, when they brought the man to Jesus' friends, it was the same as bringing him to who? To Jesus. Okay, check this out. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Check this out. By allowing God's consuming fire in our lives, it makes our Christianity salty, flavorful. Does that make sense? So it's not enough, right? Right? Like what people think about Christ is, if they know you're a Christian, what they think about you is what they will think about Christ. Right? And so this whole passage of Scripture, yes, Christians will fail. When they fail, they go to the cross. And then when they've gone to the cross, they go for God's consuming fire in their life. They will be salted with fire. That way, their Christianity can still be savory. Amen? So what do I want in my life when I fail? I want the cross, I want the refiner's fire in my life, and I want to stay salty for Jesus, amen? I want my religion to taste good. Have you ever met somebody where you're like, wow, yeah, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Have you ever had that thought go through your mind? You're like, ooh, is that what religion's about? Like, deliver me. If that's it, I don't want anything to do with it, right? And then have you ever met somebody that was so beautiful in their faith, so sacrificial, so generous of their life, you thought, wow, if that's what Christianity is, you can't hold me back. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what he's saying here. As the salt, the fire, as the fire refines you, it keeps you salty. It keeps you tasting good. It keeps your Christianity attractive, savory.